Hey, folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about a couple of things this morning. The Torah portion for this week is called Tetzaveh. It comes from Exodus chapters, about halfway through chapter 27, all the way into the first part of chapter 30. And it has to do with primarily, but not exclusively, the priestly garb, the garments that are made for splendor and for beauty for Aaron and his sons. And it's kind of the second in a series of a little bit of a digression from the story of the Exodus into this idea of what are we going to do about the Mishkan, the temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle, several names used to describe this place where Yah will dwell, and in particular, the Holy of Holies is contained, the Kadesh Kodeshim. And it's kind of interesting. I always get to the part about the clothing, and I'll have to admit, I am not what you call a clothes hound. People that know me know that if I have to dress up in a 3-piece suit, and I did for years while I was at IBM, I managed it, but it's not natural for me. I'd a lot rather be around in a t-shirt and jeans and some work clothes. So I have difficulty to a certain extent in relating to all of the royal priestly garb and all of the fancy stuff that they put on. And at least I can take a look at it from the perspective of an outsider and say, all right, he tells us explicitly what the point is. It's in Exodus 28, chapter 2, where he says, these are for splendor, and the word there is kabod, or glory, actually, is one way that's translated, and for tiferet, or beauty. Why is that important? And I guess part of the reason is because there is a real difference. He says, this is so that these people, in particular, Aaron and his sons, may minister to me in the office of Kohanim. And this week in particular, because of the other element of the Torah portion that kind of comes up about now, it's more traditional than it is scriptural explicitly, although certainly the book of Esther describes the story and from which comes this idea of the holiday of Purim, which is this next week. So that makes this, at least according to a lot of the traditional readings, a time when a lot of the recommended readings will include the parsha called Zakor. It's just a little piece. It's just a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, I'll do that in a minute because I do think it's important. But what I wanted to start out with was a little bit of this compare and contrast, because it struck me, as is so often the case, that the things that are going on in the world, the things we see in the world, reflect explicitly and directly on the things that are in his scripture. And in particular, when there are readings that are of long standing and people have been reading them for years and years, it almost looks like, isn't it amazing? There's kind of an intelligence at work that says, look at what's going on in the readings that you're doing, and look and see what's going on in the world. Okay, so on the one hand, we have this idea of the real priesthood, and those that are anointed by Yah, and I literally mean anointed. They are anointed with oil, and that's described in this Torah portion too, so that they are, in fact, the word here, of course, is anointed one is Mashiach. Well, we tend to think of there's one Messiah, one Mashiach, but it turns out kings were anointed, and so were the Kohanim, so were the priests. And we see that, and the very great level of detail that's in this Torah portion as to how they're to be set apart and all of the things that are associated with it. And I can't help but think that's so important. And we lose sight of that because we don't have the Kohanim today. The priesthood is gone, and we've pretty much lost the vestiges of it, although... Yeah, it does occur to me. We have kind of an anti-priesthood in a lot of respects. And as we talk about some of the elements of what we see in society and what we're seeing that I think are so important to recognize, I think we'll see these anti-elements as well. And all right, so I've mentioned the Torah portion is Tetzaveh. The Torah portion that's called Zakor comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And this has to do explicitly with a people group that you may have heard of, I'm going to suggest, is a lot more important and a lot more central to Scripture than probably most people that have come out of the Sun God J Church have ever heard. We may not have heard the name Amalek, but it's central to so many of the themes of Scripture. It's also kind of, sort of, central to the theme of Purim. And we'll come back to that in a second, but this the main villain, the wicked Haman here, and if you remember the melodrama, whenever you see the wicked villain, you're supposed to go, hiss, hiss, boo, boo, and he's a bad guy, all right? And it turns out that he is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Agagite. Okay, what is that? Well, if you remember, and I'll go through the story in a minute here. In 1 Samuel, there is a story about King Saul, and he's supposed to get rid of, that's probably a polite way to put it, a certain bunch of, as it turns out, Amalekites, people of Amalek, and their king. And their king is Agag. So he is, this guy, Haman, is a son of the son of a son. We don't know how many generations removed, anyway, of King Agag, the Amalekite. And he's wicked. And so there is a common thread here that Amalek runs through the story of Esther and this idea of Purim. Now, I want to mention one other thing up front, because I can't help but think, as I was putting some of my notes together, if you look at Scripture, there are a number of people groups and places, or if you will, kingdoms in some cases, that serve the role of villain. There's a certain amount of overlap in all of them. Ultimately, they're all pagan, and they're all anti-Yah in almost every respect. But they percolate throughout, and they reappear. So, for example, you have some obvious ones, Egypt, returning to bondage, and you got Babylon, and the greater Babylon metro area where I contend we are today. And Babylon is, of course, a kingdom that is antithetical to the people of Yah throughout Scripture. Then you got some other individuals that are usually members of or associated with either idolatry or one of these kingdoms, and some of their names are kind of legendary too. For example, Jezebel and her husband, Ahab, probably one of the, if not the most wicked king of all of the scriptural period. You've got other people groups like the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and of course, Amalek as well. And I'm sure if we sat down, we could probably come up with some other names that would be on the list of Buhis bad guys throughout Scripture or people groups that are Buhis bad guys. But it's kind of hard to come up with one that gets a worse rap than Amalek does in Scripture for a number of reasons, and those are part and parcel of what we're going to talk about today, and in fact, the reading. Let me start with just a bit of this, and I'm going to come back to it, and I'll mention this too up front. I did a Come Out of Her, My People show earlier this week, where I talked about some of these elements, and I'll probably play that for those that are online here afterwards next, because I do think it's important, but I'm going to try not to duplicate too much of that, so I'll go some different places, but some of it is inevitable because we have to at least set the groundwork and make sure we read, for example, the Torah portion here, Zakor, that goes with it. And it's literally it's just two verses in the recommended reading. It's, remember what Amalek did to you as you came up out of bondage, out of Egypt, how he met you by the way, and he smote the hindmost, all that were enfeebled in your rear when you were faint and weary, and he feared not Elohim. All right? He did not fear Elohim. So the sages suggest, and I can't argue with this, the Amalekites, unlike a lot of the other people groups that were there, they may have been pagans, but at least they recognized a better God when they saw one. And they were scared of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and those who wielded his authority and power and kicked butt and took names. Amalek, not so much. So the sages say, well, it looks like they were not just pagans, but they were in fact atheists. And they did not fear what they should have feared, which was what they could see right in front of them, those who were carrying the banner of Yahuwah Nisi, the creator of the universe. And it says this, then, in the last verse in this recommended reading, therefore it shall be, when Yahuwah has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land, which he gives you for an inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out. Now, by the way, we are not in the land. We were in the land, but we have been kicked out. And so the question is, well, it looks like we still have not yet blotted out the memory of Amalek, although it's probably been blotted out from a lot of the whole church, because, well, it's probably been ensconced in a lot of places, and I'll come back to that concept too. But at some point, at least, the memory of Amalek will be blotted out from under heaven. And he says, you shall not forget. Well, so what's been forgotten is to blot out that memory. And we've lost track of why it was that Amalek was such a bad dude. Now, I mentioned some other things, and I'll just touch on this. But the reading begins in verse 17. But I contend that the actual thread and the context starts a number of verses earlier, because he tells us about how we're not supposed to have in our bag diverse weights and measures, dishonest weights and measures. A perfect and just weight you shall have, because all who do such things, and that would include the Federal Reserve and the fiat buck, which is a dishonest weight and measure, all who do such things, all who do unrighteously, and by definition, dishonest weights are unrighteous. Fiat money is unrighteous before Yahuwah. And thus, there's a curse associated with it, because all who do such things are an abomination. And this is talking about the people, folks. All who do such things are an abomination unto Yahuwah, Yirel. That's a pretty serious admonition. And I usually connect this by noting there was a famous evil economist by the name of John Maynard Keynes, probably one of the greatest socialist economists, and they'll tell you how wonderful Keynes was. You'll hear about Keynesian economics. Basically, he was a big fan of Big Brother printing money to infinity, although he wouldn't have quite put it that way. Now, modern monetary theory says, yeah, that's what we're going to do. But Keynes was a little more cagey. He said, you know, the nice thing about printing money out of nothing is we can get away with it for pretty much forever, because not one man in a million will be able to figure it out. Ha, ha, ha. Aren't we clever? And what is it that is, in fact, the truth of inflation? It smites the hindmost. Inflation hits hardest the poor, those who have last access to the money. If you're the bankster that gets to print it, and you can print it into circulation, you get to use it before people figure out how they've been screwed by what you're doing to them. So it's the downstream, the hindmost, that take the hit. Which is why I think it's so interesting and apropos that the Creator immediately says, all who do such things are an abomination. And then, remember who smote the hindmost? Yeah, Amalek. That's what he did to you as you came up out of Egypt. So there's an economic lesson in there, as well as a spiritual lesson that touches every aspect of society, in terms of if you can destroy the money system, you can literally destroy the society. That, I think, is one of the keys that is really, really the connecting element of what I want to talk about today. This contrast between Tetzaveh and the real priesthood and the garments that are essentially marking those, the Kohanim, those who are selected by him, anointed in his name to do his work, to minister before him, and the things that they're supposed to do, and they are literally going to wear garments that identify them as such. So that's the part that I think is kind of interesting, and I guess it maybe resonates with me as one who's not a close, what do they call it? A clothes horse, somebody that, you know, you put a good suit on them and they always look good. That's not my nature, generally. But at least I can recognize there is some value to being dressed for the part, and how the clothes do help make the man, and the clothes do help identify, if nothing else, the Kohanim and the job that they have, and how, since we don't have that nowadays, we have something else entirely. So there's part of the contrast. The other part of the contrast, of course, has to do with Amalek itself as a tribe, as a people, and the connection with the story of Esther. We know the story, of course. Esther is going to try to save her people. And there's some wonderful elements to the story. I did do most of the story in the Come Out of Her My People show, so I'll assume folks at least are aware of it, and just touch on a couple of aspects as we go through it. But, of course, the key here is that Esther is told that, you know, if you don't do your job at this point, well, deliverance for the people who are yours, the people of Yehuda in this case, it'll arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. This is her uncle Mordecai speaking to her. If you remain silent, yep, doesn't matter. Somebody else will do the job, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, it turns out that she looks like she's in a good position, but she is going to, in fact, take up the banner and do the job. Because here's why. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, I find those words, this verse, incredibly inspirational. Because I think that's true for all of us, folks. I'm going to contend that it is. Each of us, everybody listening, everybody on this planet at this time, we have been put here in one of the most interesting, perhaps cataclysmic, certainly most tumultuous, and in certain respects, cusp-oriented. In other words, we're on the precipice of something big. And we know ultimately how it ends. We're just not sure how we get there from here. But we all have been put here for such a time as this. So hopefully we'll take all of this to heart. Her answer, right? I'll go and do what I need to do. I'll go before the king, and if I die, I die. Now, back to the theme here and this contrast. Because certainly the villain in the story of Esther is this wicked Haman, who, as it turns out, is the son of Agag. And we're going to go back in a minute and pick up the story of Agag just so that we remember that too. But he is an Amalekite. So the Amalekites figure strongly in here. The wickedness, of course, of the Amalekites shines through in wicked Haman. And then on the other side of the coin, I guess I want to set up this too before we actually do the story. If you go to the book of Ezekiel and see, among other places, where there's a reference to the Kohanim and to their garb and to their job assignment, this is one of the ones that I think is most succinct. And matter of fact, it's mentioned twice in Ezekiel from a negative sense and from a positive sense. But this is Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23, where he's talking about the Kohanim. Remember, the priestly garments, I suspect, we don't know for sure, but I suspect that the priestly garments that were around during the time of Aaron are still being worn at this point. Their job, their description, is the following, he says. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy, the kadosh, right? Kadosh le-Yahuwah, that is, in fact, the plate, the golden inscription that Aaron wore right above his forehead on his headpiece. Kadosh le-Yahuwah, set apart to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So they're to teach my people the difference between the holy, the set apart to Yah, and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And throughout history and throughout Scripture, we see that the Kohanim are held to that standard, and sometimes they do it, and sometimes they fail. The Zadokites were, in particular, they were the ones who did this, and this is the reference in this case. But there were lots of others who failed, and ultimately they lost the priesthood. During the time of Yeshua, of course, we don't have legitimate Kohanim. We have Idumeans and others that are essentially, you could even say, maybe kind of like Roman Catholicism. They bought their way in with indulgences, although they didn't call them in those days. But they were not the real Kohanim, and it showed. All right, let's go back and kind of pick up the story with a little bit of an introduction to Amalek first. And one of them, of course, is from not too long ago. We just finished talking about the first appearance of Amalek as a people group anyway. It turns out that we see the genealogy and the lineage of Amalek and the sons earlier on. But the first time we actually see Amalek showing up as a people group is in Exodus chapter 17, where we've just had the story about people, again, striving over water. They thirsted, they murmured against Moshe, and he strikes the rock, and sure enough, water comes out. He did so. The name of the place was called Massah and Meribah because this was a place of strife and temptation, and because they tried Yahuwah, they tested him, and they said, now listen to the way this continuity runs too, because I think this is key as well. They ask this question, is Yahuwah among us or not? And you know what? The next verse answers it. It doesn't seem to, but it does. Is Yahuwah among us or not? Then came Amalek. So there's the first reference to Amalek as a people group. And fought against Israel in Rephidim. And then what happens thereafter that is that famous story with Joshua, right? He's going to go out and fight against Amalek. And Moshe goes up the top of the hill with Aaron and Hur. And this is the place where when he holds up his staff, Joshua's troops prevail against Amalek. But if his arms get tired and he lets his staff down, Amalek prevails. So they have to hold his hands up all day. They took a stone, they sat down, and Aaron and Hur stayed his hands, one on one side, one on the other, till the going down of the sun. And it says, Joshua discomfited Amalek with Lefi Cherev, the mouth of the sword. And then Yahuwah tells Moshe, listen, write the following in the book. Make it a memorial. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Sounds fairly serious. This is, again, one of these indictments against Amalek. And one thing is pretty clear. Amalek is not on the most favored list. Matter of fact, Amalek is kind of on the, you know, the you-know-what list, the caca list of the Creator. Because he then says, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah, Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's something really serious about Amalek and this idea of smiting the hindmost. And I can't help but think again that when it comes to this connection that is right smack before us in Scripture, that inflation and dishonest weights and measures, crookedness, smites the hindmost. That there's something about Amalek. I kind of wonder, was Amalek, you know, like the precursor of the Rothschild family? Were these the ancient banksters? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we've seen Amalek, and we saw Amalek sitting in the floor of the Congress this week. We saw them sitting there stone-faced and angry with their little black signs holding things up, and basically saying, we hate the Lord. They don't even know his real name, of course. They are atheists in large measure. These are people that have everything in common with Amalek and with Haman and all of these people that are the villains in Scripture. And if you don't quite accept that, I'm going to go through some contemporary news here in just a minute. Just a few quick stories that I think will make the point. As a matter of fact, kind of a lead pipe cinch. But first, let's start with the next major story that we see in Scripture. A lot of you all know this story as well, but it's in 1 Samuel. And it's right after it turns out that Samuel has anointed Saul. And he says to Saul in chapter 15, Yahuwah sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now listen up. Heed my words. Heed the words in particular. No, not mine really. They're the words of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot. Listen up, Saul. You paying attention? I will punish Amalek. See, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now, this is, as you might suspect, this is a few generations later. Now, go and attack Amalek. And listen, destroy utterly everything that they have, all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill all, every stinking, blankety-blanking one of them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. Wow. Now, I know a lot of people say, no, that's not the Lord I know. Well, then you don't know the Lord because you don't even know his name. Okay, he does not like Amalek. He wants Amalek dead. He wants Amalek gone. Kill them all. That's a that's a very severe indictment. I will have war, he says, with Amalek from generation to generation. He orders King Saul, kill every single stinking one of them. So, Saul gathered the people together. He numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. He came to the city of Amalek, and they laid wait in the valley. And he said to the Kenites, depart, get out of here, because I don't want to destroy you along with them. So they left. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, east of Egypt. He also took captive, He took captive Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And he had destroyed all the rest of the people with the edge of the sword. The Fi Harev. The mouth of the sword, really, is the legitimate Hebrew rendering there. But Saul and the people, they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs. All the good stuff they kept for themselves. This sounds like something we've heard before. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, well, they were fine with whacking that. Now, the word of Yahuwah came to Samuel. Okay? And by the way, this is one of my favorite stories, folks, because I just love the understatement here. I am really sorry, says the creator of the universe, that I have set up Saul as king, because he has turned back from following me, and he has not done as I said. He has not performed my commandments. Samuel was upset. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to Yahuwah all night long. Oh, man. So, when Samuel arose early in the morning to go meet Saul, it was told to Samuel, to Saul, rather, saying, hey, Saul went up to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself. He's gone around and he's down here. And so basically, eventually, Samuel catches up with him and he says to him, hey, how you doing, Samuel? Blessed are you of Yahuwah. I have performed the commandments of Yahuwah. This is the king speaking to the guy who just told him what he was supposed to do that he didn't really do. Samuel said, oh, really? Now, I'm paraphrasing a bit. Oh, really? Yeah, sure. You telling me something here? Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And this lowing of oxen which I hear? I'm thinking maybe you're woofing me just a little bit here, good old Saul. Saul said, well, they brought them down from the Amalekites because the people spared the really best stuff, you know, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest of us, now the rest of it we did as you asked. We utterly destroyed. Then Samuel says to Saul, shut up! I paraphrase that. It says be quiet in the King James. All right? I think he really just said, shut your damn mouth. Because I think he's pissed, folks. I'm reading it. I'm pissed. You didn't listen to me. I was real clear. So was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Be quiet. And I'll tell you what Yahuwah has said to me last night. Uh-oh. Saul says, all right, speak on. Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not Yahuwah anoint you king over Israel? Now, Yahuwah sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy. Let me say that again. Utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahuwah? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I think a slightly chastened Saul is going to speak here next. He says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which Yahuwah sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. By the way, let me stop again. Anybody remember the name of this wicked Haman? Who is he? He is the son of the son of the son of a fella who turns out to be an Agagite. Sounds to me like there were descendants of King Agag that didn't quite get whacked. Back to the story. But the people, they took the people. Notice how he's blaming those others. It's this democracy, you know. I'm just ahead of a democracy. I let them vote. And the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which, you know, admittedly, should have been utterly destroyed, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God here in Gilgal, says Samuel. And this, by the way, is presented in the English I'm looking at as a verse in a poetic form. Has Yahuwah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Zebach. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For he says, now everybody's heard this verse, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is a metaphor, folks. Rebellion is, in fact, the same thing as witchcraft. It's a pretty nasty sin before Yah. And stubbornness is iniquity, and it's idolatry. Wow. Because you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, he has also rejected you for being king. You're out of here. Your ass is out of here. You're fired! Pack up your stuff. Get gone. Saul says to Samuel, I've sinned because I've transgressed the commandment of Yahuwah and your words because I feared the people, he says, and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel says to Saul, I'm not going to return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, and Yahuwah has rejected you for being king over Israel. You get it? So as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, Yahuwah has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. I have sinned, he says, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me, that I may worship Yahuwah Yireh. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped Yahuwah. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, unto me. Agag came to him cautiously, do you think? And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Said Samuel, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before Yahuwah in Gilgal. Now, I'll admit, if we didn't know that this fellow Haman was a son of the Agagites, I kind of wonder how it is that he managed to have one that's out here. But I guess the answer is there were some others that slipped through the cracks, and that shouldn't surprise us, because Samuel pointed out to Saul pretty specifically, "You blew it, dude." So Samuel went up to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yehoah regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, we know there's a whole lot of other stuff coming, but eventually the king of Egypt, of Israel that turns out to be the one that really is a worthy king of Israel takes his place is King David. And we see that in the next chapter, David appointed king. Now, the reason why I went through that whole story here is because this is kind of a key to understanding Amalek and the fact that, there are Amalekites that continue to appear. And this is a continual thorn in the side. And I'm going to suggest that Amalek is still out there. Now, at this point, I guess I'll ask a question, because I stated it as if we got these descendants of Amalek. And we saw that wicked Haman was evidently, somehow or other, a descendant of King Agag. He was called an Agagite. How is it, therefore, that we need to think about Amalek today? I mean, we know that Egypt and Babylon, Egypt is a place, there still is a place called Egypt. As a kingdom goes, it's not nearly of the magnitude or power or glory that it once was. Likewise, Babylon. But we know that both of them are prophetically, you know, linked throughout Scripture. Likewise, the Canaanites and Jezebel, we will often refer to the spirit of Jezebel. We know people have, probably most of us have seen it. They were called Karens most recently, walking around like the invasion of the body snatchers and pointing at people that weren't wearing their masks or weren't getting their poison pokes. So, yeah, there are a lot of places where we've talked about these metaphors, but I can't help but think, you know, what is Amalek? Huh. Well, we know that at one point it was a person. The person then birthed a tribe. So there was clearly a tribe that was called Amalek. And no doubt about it, there is a certain element that you could say that amounts to Amalek being an ideology, maybe a religion or an atheist kind of world secular faith of some kind. I guess another way to put it is Amalek certainly could be called a spirit. There is definitely a spirit of Amalek that's out there. And I'm going to contend that we've seen that spirit of Amalek. Matter of fact, we still see it. And it's been writ large lately. And it is particularly vehement and cancerous, malignant, and nasty, and prevalent today. So let me just toss out several stories. All of these stories are within the last week here. And they all kind of make a point. By the way, as I mentioned, but I'll mention it right up again before I do these stories, as I was sitting there and watching the, not quite State of the Union, but the address to the joint session of Congress by the President on Tuesday evening, and I looked at all these people, a lot of them with their stupid little pink suits, and a lot of them had these little black round signs saying things that were all lies, one way or the other, and basically what they were doing was they were saying, whatever he's saying, it's a lie. Because we've turned evil into good and good into evil and so forth. It was a spectacle. And as good as the speech was, and as many people were saying, wow, that was a powerful speech, and it certainly outlined a lot of achievements and so forth, and it certainly outlined priorities, it was just as clear that the Amalekites there on the floor of the House of Congress, they demonstrated their true character as well. You got that one scumbag, Al Green, who was later censured by the House, and he had another hissy fit there. He looked like, to me, kind of like if you had a 4-year-old in a shriveled adult body, wagging a cane and screaming obscenities, that would be Al Green. Truly a reprobate. And he did the same thing, like I said, when he was censured on the House floor a couple of days later. Then you've got your Pocahontas, and you've got your others that were there that literally just scowled and looked like Satan's troops warmed over. And they sat on their hands for when normal Americans would be saying, yeah, we like this idea that there's a 13-year-old boy who survived brain cancer. That's a good thing. Not these people. And maybe the spirit of Amalek was about as obvious as it got. All right. So that's what got me thinking along these lines. And then it was later I realized, isn't it interesting? This is the week where a lot of people are talking about Purim and reading the book of Esther and the story and about wicked Haman. And yes, the Zakor portion that is associated with Purim that mentions the Amalek and how Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation and blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. All of these things, they're front and center this week. As all of these pieces of Scripture and all of these things that are metaphors for what's going on right now just become so undeniably, almost in your face. Well, no, more than in your face. So here we go. A couple stories. I'll do these fairly rapidly. This one was from Slay News. It's dated yesterday. And it says, the Director of National Intelligence, Tulsi Gabbard, just newly approved, right? She dropped a bombshell regarding the former Führer und his border policies. Basically, she was in Eagle Pass, Texas, noting that when she got into office, she found out that there had been more than 100 migrants, illegal invaders in other words, with ties to ISIS. These are terrorists, 100 of them plus, that had been captured. And out of that 100, 92 were released. Go get yourself hooked up with yourselves. Go to the American Amalekite cities and get ready to do some havoc. Only 8 of them were either imprisoned or deported. The rest were just allowed to go on into the United States. So 92% of the suspected or known terrorists out on the streets. Others are being tracked down, she says, and this was when she was there at a press conference with Vice President and Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth. In Eagle Pass. She revealed, too, that the migrants in question came from Central Asian nations and that they were also linked to an ISIS-affiliated smuggling network. And furthermore, officials know that over 4,000 migrants, terrorists, had used these ISIS-linked smuggling NGOs, organizations, to cross the border. She asked the question, where are they? What are they doing? What may they be plotting? This is just the beginning. What was it Saul was told, right? These Amalekites, these are bad folks, he said. You better listen up. I'm going to punish Amalek. Go and destroy utterly all that they have. Don't spare them. Do not spare them. Obviously, we know from the rest of Scripture, Amalek was not at that point blotted out from under heaven, and he continues. Yah continues to have war with him from generation to generation. Okay, here's a quick story from James Howard Kunstler. I always love Jim Kunstler's work, and he calls this one Dems and Blob Together. Now, Blob is his poetic license expression for what we might call the deep state, the swamp critters. And he says the game here has been revealed. We saw it again on Tuesday night. Imagine Al Green, 9th District of Texas, that's the scumbag, shaking his cane and hollering obscenities at the rostrum on Tuesday night's session of Congress. 2 days later, he carried on again in the well of Congress after he was censured. And then his fellow Amalekites, he didn't say it, I will, gathered to sing, "We Shall Overcome," basically reducing the civil rights movement to an abject farce. These things are really happening. And the game of these socialist, communist, leftist, Soros plant, Amalekite, anti-American scumbags, servants of Satan, did I get most of the adjectives in there, has been revealed. The revenue stream, though, for their national wrecking operation has been suddenly cut off, and it looks like, hopefully, it's game over. Everybody can see how it worked now. Now, this is Kunstler describing the graft, the grift, the scam. You funnel vast amounts of U.S. taxpayer dollars into NGOs. That stands for non-governmental organizations. Then you spin off more NGOs from the NGOs below them, add extra layers of subsidiary NGOs, funnel them through Ukraine, spin them here, wash them there, run them on back around, and distribute them throughout all over the place. And all of them pay their staffs at Dem Party footholds for do-nothing jobs. You got the wives, the girlfriends, and the little boyfriends and anybody else, leaving plenty of time for riots and real estate investing on the side. It's a splendid racket that worked for years to support insane antics of what he calls the woke Jacobin Revolution. Oh, by the way, your taxpayer dollars at work. Yeah, they were paid for out of newly printed bucks. Of course, again, as Keynes noted, it's those that get them first that get the bennies. The rest, they suck the hind teat, and they are what? they are those that are the victims. The inflation preys on the hindmost, like Amalek does. The catch is the following, says Kunstler. An organization that gets government money can hardly be called non-governmental. Right? It's an NGO, non-government organization, but it gets billions of taxpayer bucks. Stacey Abrams, as Trump pointed out again, got almost $2 billion through her NGOs. For what? She's nothing. She runs for governor and basically sucks at the teat. Folks, this is unbelievable levels of graft. Wouldn't you think there'd be a law against it? Well, no, what it is, folks, is it's a terminology. It's called fascism, a public-private partnership. All right? Exhibit A, he says. Now, this is fascinating. Think about what's going on here. And again, the point is we have Amalek in Scripture. We saw Amalek on the floor of the house, I will contend. We saw its ugly face. And what's been revealed is how Amalek funds itself and how Amalek continues to do its evil. Exhibit A, September 2022. John Podesta, remember that scumbag? He was put in charge of a $369 billion with a B dollar fund out of the Biden-Fuhrer's so-called, this is a joke if there ever was one, Inflation Reduction Act. Over a third of $1 trillion for graft and corruption. They call it inflation reduction. Well, remember, Amalek takes the hindmost. Tag for climate change action. Of course, that's about as bogus as it gets. Conceptualize further. That's $379,000 million. $379,000 million. So that's 379,000 people that could get $1 million apiece of graft and corruption. But no, they're funneling it, and it's a lot more for those that are sucking at front teat. Dispersed among tens of thousands of NGOs and their contractors, it boggles the mind, he said, that Big Brother could even cream off such a fortune out of the nation's alleged aggregate productivity. That's a hell of a lot of graft and corruption. In reality, it's just money conjured out of thin air, and it was one of the greatest grifts in American history. Don't you think some of these D.C. federal district judges would be better off presiding over, you know, taking these people to jail rather than hunting down people who thought they had a First Amendment right to petition the government about a stolen election? Okay, he makes another couple of comments. The symbiote of that parasitical organization is the blob. Again, the deep state, the blob. Of war profiteers, big pharma profiteers, seditionists, traitors, lunatic ideologues, and assorted criminals lodged in the D.C. bureaucracy and in Congress. Folks, they are Amalek. They strike at, they attack, they take the hindmost. For example, former CIA Director John Brennan, a Barack Obama sycophant, veritable Communist Party activist since his youth, and at, you'd have thought he might have just wanted a little extra walking around money and enjoyed a comfortable retirement, but no, he's still doing massive evil. Likewise, Mr. Podesta, former White House Chief of Staff, chair of the Hillary Clinton 2016 election campaign, whole lot of other folks, John Warner, Russiagate, Vice Chairman, Senate Intel Committee, Adam Schiff for Brains, Chief Engineer of the first impeachment, and all kinds of chicanery since then. All of these folks, or at least a lot of them we saw there, looking satanically evil on the floor of Congress. And you got Merrick Garland, as he puts it, the Torquemada of lawfare. I love his turns of phrase. And likewise, Hormeister, director of the FBI, Chris Wray, for concealing the far-ranging criminality of his bureau and a long list of hoaxes. Gina Haspel, Madam Torture, who ran the CIA through high crimes and Russiagate. And then, of course, all the other names you know, Biden, Blinken, Sullivan, and so forth. Depraved officials who operated with gross impunity against the citizens of the land. And let's not forget COVID-19 that was intended to be and was a mass murder and genocide operation. I'm going to read that line again. What was it that Yod-Heh Vav-Heh charged King Saul to do? I will punish Amalek, he said, for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him, he smote the hindmost, coming up out of Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Wow. All right, now there's one more element, and I haven't even touched on this yet, but probably most of you are thinking about it. And for that, I've got a piece that it's a little bit lengthy, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but it's quite well documented. This is from Brandon Smith at altmarket.us. And essentially, what he does here is he describes what I'm going to refer to as the anti-priesthood. Right? Remember the connection? Not just Amalek, but the other side of the coin is that we were supposed to have these priests that are the Kohanim. They're set aside to do the work of Yah, to minister before me, he says. And they wear these special garments so that it's clear that they are set apart to Yah. Garments for the work of the skillful workman, tailored for splendor, for kabod, and for beauty. So you have the real priesthood on the one hand, which literally doesn't exist on planet Earth anymore. You got all kinds of fake priests running around with their little collars and so forth. And in some cases, a lot of cases, too many cases, abusing little boys and sometimes little girls and doing all kinds of other wickedness and evil in the name of the Lord, whom they don't even know. They are the prince of this world, globalist foot soldiers. All right, he says the following. You know, a lot of us grew up in the 80s and 90s. There was a general sense of live and let live among his generation. And for the most part, we had gays. We knew they were a part of society, but nobody bothered about them because they generally kept their gayness to themselves and far away from children. Okay, they were there, and I don't necessarily agree with all the things that he's going to say. Like, frankly, it worked just fine. But he said that it looked like the only thing they really cared about was they wanted to get married. They wanted to have their abomination and call it marriage. And what we didn't understand at the time, he says, was that what seemed harmless, the rise of gay pride in the 90s and early 2000s, would become a primer for the whole woke madness that spread like wildfire from 2014 onward. Now, here's where I part company. And I say, Brandon, you got a good head on your shoulders, but you blew it this time, buddy. Wrong. Because there's nothing benign about quote-unquote gayness, especially not gay pride, because the creator of the universe makes a special point. It not only is an abomination before Yah, but a man lying with a man is with a woman. He says it. I'm just reading it. You can read it too. It's listed 5 times in Scripture one way or another, and in other places indirectly, but at least 5 times explicitly, a man lying with a man is with a woman is toiba. It is abomination before Yah, and yes, immediately after he outlines that, he says it also carries a death penalty. Now, it turns out we can see that. You look at the lifespan of so-called gay people, male sodomists, and the answer is, it ain't very long. And it's almost like he has taken care of it. They self-destruct at an early age. They die. It's not harmless by any means. And by the way, it does not promulgate. It does not reproduce because they don't have kids. Not at least unless they do something which is not the abomination and do something different. So, back to Brandon Smith. He says, a lot of that insanity was rooted in programs funded through the U.S. government. Now, he is correct here. He's going to go on to talk about USAID and the NGOs. And he says, it's unfair to blame government for it particularly. You had think tanks like the Ford Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, these various eternal organizations that outlive even the scumbags that that founded them. And what are they? They're public-private partnerships. Again, it's the fascism. It's the evil of an economic powerhouse that is able to circumvent both public and private laws, and of course the laws of the universe, the creator, natural law, and the laws in Scripture, and create something else which is just plain evil to the core. In other words, it's a mistake to think that Big Brother, federal government, was a mastermind. It's the public-private partnership, the foundations and the NGOs that were, one hand washes the other. That's the beauty of fascism, folks. You can't tell who is the cart and who is the horse. It's just that it's out of control and it's evil. The international spread of queer activism, as it was called, or pride activism, has long been a goal of the elites since the days, remember this, of the Kinsey Institute. Funded by the Rockefeller Foundation, it became a source for the invasion of LGBTQ++ ideology into academia starting all the way back in the 1940s, right after World War II. The Rockefeller Foundation still brags to this day about funding the rise of the sexual revolution and the notion of non-binary sexuality. They're proud of it. Now, again, what's the point here? This is the point that he will not make, but I will, and I have for a long time. If you take what Torah says is abomination, a man lying with a man is with a woman, or bestiality, or incest, And by the way, there's a whole list of them there in Leviticus and other places in Scripture. And institutionalize these and say that they're okay? Well, what do we got? Scripture has warned us about all of these things. They will call evil good and good evil. They will say that something which the Creator of the universe says is an abomination to Him carries a death penalty. Well, we're going to teach it to your kids in school. We're going to mandate it. We're going to take cross-dressing. We're going to turn it into something which makes cross-dressing look kind of tame by comparison. Yeah, put on some women's underwear and hang around in bars. No, we're going to have you cut off your penis and little girls' breasts. We're going to inject people with chemicals and drugs. We're going to turn them into something that is an abomination literally and physically unto Yah. And, of course, they will not reproduce. That's part of the goal. And, by the way, it could be grooming and other things because there's a certain nature of these evil satanic things to kind of feed on one another. Large part of this agenda, says Smith, relies on the mafia-like enforcement of the normalization of LGBTQBS in every facet of society. USAID was spreading it throughout the world. We saw millions upon millions, well, actually hundreds of billions of dollars ultimately from not just USAID but other unconstitutional three-letter agencies being used to fund abominations, to destroy Western civilization. And in fact, specifically and literally, to take what the Creator of the universe said is evil and call it good and fund it and subsidize it and use it to kill and destroy. Public schools, where teachers now hang pride flags and expose children to gender-fluid theories with no basis in fact. Again, it's not just that there's no basis in science for them or no basis in fact. It is that explicitly and deliberately they are anti-Torah. They are anti to the God of the Bible. He says don't do it. They say you'd better. We'll fund it. We'll force it down your throats. We'll take your kids away from you if you don't like it. On the international front, you had that once little-known agency called USAID, launched in 1961, supposedly for the good purpose of helping foreign populations in dire need and to combat the threat of communism. However, from the 1990s on, it became involved in leftist propaganda and had a specific interest in, you've heard it, DEI. So, ironically, the apparatus allegedly built to stop communism was retooled to promote communism and everything anti-Yah. So what we have today is a hostile takeover, a government NGO-funded color revolution that desires to annihilate, and he comes close but doesn't quite say it. Listen to this. I'll read it as he wrote it. Annihilate Western values, Christian morals, and general American regard for freedom of speech and freedom of thought. Again, now, folks, it is a very, very old religion. It is pagan to the core. It is anti the Creator. He says it's good. They say it's evil. A new religion of sorts, and here he does get back on track, that seeks to wipe out the fundamental principles that hold our society together. Well, he's coming close. It seeks to wipe out the foundation of his instruction. What is good and what is evil? Not just the Ten Commandments, but his entire Torah. The lives, the stories, the parables, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, all of which form the basis of what was once called the common law and our shared morality. By the way, it's no longer shared. It's being destroyed. Amalek is working hard to destroy it. Social engineering campaigns, he said, are expensive, though. They take a number of years to achieve the results. Well, we've seen it. A lot of us have seen this kind of crap working for our entire lifetimes. The revelations, though, that have come out lately surrounding USAID and certainly a bunch of other three-letter institutions, too, it appears that that agency was a key driver behind the spread of DEI into every corner of the nation, not to mention other nations. Their LGBTQ++ operations were particularly interesting, and says Brandon Smith, I would assert it was USAID that specifically injected woke cultism into the American public, well, indoctrination system, school system. These were the organizations that encouraged school officials and teachers to indoctrinate young children with woke ethics and transgender politics and actively encourage teachers to hide these activities from their parents. President Trump on Tuesday night introduced a woman whose daughter was literally destroyed by exactly that. One document, he says, now he's going to go through the specifics again. It was on USAID's website. Now you have to find it on the Wayback Machine because it's been expunged. It was called Integrating LGBTQI+ Considerations into Education Programming. And it explains how to inject DEI, and LGBTQ propaganda into various public education institutions, using teachers and school officials as, and I quote, advocates. Because the problem is that it's just not safe for LGBTQ students to be exposed to, an education, a system that actually believes that there are certain self-evident truths, that there is a God, that our rights come from Him, and that we, in fact, are duty-bound to walk in obedience to Him. Isn't it interesting? Again, they call evil good and good evil. The solution? Their solution? Use overwhelming funding power to bribe governments and educational institutions to inject and coerce gay propaganda into the curriculum. Okay? They call it saving lives. USAID head Samantha Power directly links the wokeification of culture, listen to this, to the, quote, fight for democracy. She pronounces it wrong. It's demonocracy. It's mob rule. Right? Ben Franklin put it correctly. Two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. To create their progressive crusade. LGBTQ++ indoctrination is an existential imperative, so they believe, to save the planet. Save it from what? Save it from those who would, in fact, walk in obedience to the Creator. What's the prevailing argument now? Gender and sexual... Oh, by the way, this is cute. He makes the point, if you want to see how it is that they lie and how the lie changes, then look at their history. So, once upon a time, the argument in favor of so-called gay rights back in the 90s, some of us can remember this, was people were born this way. They were born gay. They can't help it, right? Just like being born a certain skin color. You can't help it. Can't change it. So leave them alone. What's the argument today? And USAID and the documentation he cites says this. This is a quote. Gender and sexuality are completely fluid. Huh? 20 years ago you said they were born that way. No, now they say they're completely fluid, and any person, including children ages 3 to 5, if they have the right inputs, can change their preferences at any moment for any reason. Straight people, says this crap, only exist because they're forced to be that way through social constructs. I'll tell you what, that irritates me just reading that crap. It kind of denies the fact that we have a Creator and that He wrote rules for us because He made us and He knows how we are. And He knows what's best for us. And He wrote the instruction so that we can walk in obedience to that. They're forced to be that way through social constructs. No, folks. They are told to walk in obedience to Him because there's blessing associated with it. And to fail to do that, to walk in rebellion to Him, well, it's kind of like the sin of witchcraft, if I remember reading that not long ago. And it carries a curse. USAID says the realization of one's sexual orientation and gender identity is a process. This is your tax dollars at work funding this anti-scriptural, unmitigated bullshit. It's not a singular event. Self-identification of sexual orientation and gender identity may change over time and may not be congruent. And young people need varying levels of support, space, and attention during this process so we can make sure they are properly groomed to turn out right. There's all kinds of things here. As you know, Trump listed some of them too. LGBT clue to inclusion training in Kosovo, sensitizing educators in Honduras, Latin America, LGBTQ operettas and plays and propaganda devices, combating discrimination against LGBTQs. In UK, there's a group called Stonewall that's notorious for targeting children with trans propaganda and funding pride across the UK. And they have lost their funding through USAID. Aww. And not only did USAID and other NGOs invade schools with this LGBTQ cultism, turns out they've been pretty successful. Various public surveys shows that the most targeted generation, Generation Z, once gayness was said to be in the vicinity of 1 to 2% of the population. Okay, they tried to claim later, it might be much as 10%. No, that was always a lie. But guess what? His surveys are now saying a generational increase from that 2% level to 28% that now say they identify as non-binary or some other kind of perversion or gay or transsexual or whatever the case may be. But a generational increase from 2 to 28%, says Brandon Smith, is scientifically impossible. It can only be done by design, by social engineering. And by the way, he says it's not that these kids are actually gay, it's just now more socially acceptable to claim that you're gay, even if you still actually like girls, or whatever the case may be. They've been brainwashed to believe that being straight is a form of social oppression. Do you see what I'm heading for here? Step back a second and ask yourself, what's the problem with Amalek? They smite the hindmost. What was the reason why King Saul was told, whack every single damned one of them? Because this is not just a coercive, cancerous, malignant ideology. It's something even worse. I'll suggest, no, it's Amalek was a tribe. It's an ideology, but it really is a spirit. And it is a spirit that is still walking the earth. It is evil, and Yah was right. He will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They've been taught through USAID and these vendor various NGO-funded programming, public-private partnerships, to accept all of this crap as socially conscious and morally superior. Now think about that. It is morally superior to be an abomination to Yah and to walk in rebellion to Him as the sin of witchcraft and to do things that He says carry a death penalty than it is to walk in obedience to the Creator of the universe. Is that really what we're talking? That is, in fact, exactly how far we've come. That's why these people sat there on the floor of Congress with hatred and murder and genocide in their eyes and their stupid little signs and their pussy pink outfits and their basic intent to say, we will not allow you to destroy our beautiful wickedness. This was, I mean, they make the Wicked Witch of the West look kind of kind and gentle and fuzzy by comparison. Identifying gay, says Brandon Smith, is not about sexual preference. It is a virtue signal. Identifying as something which is an abomination to Yah is a virtue signal. You see what I mean by the connection with clothes make the man? And how it is that we could recognize the Kohanim because they had that outfit on that was made with the work of the skillful workman for splendor and for beauty? It said on a golden inscription on his forehead, Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Well, we now have children that are inscribing in their own flesh by cutting off their genitalia, set apart to Satan. Set apart to the prince of this world. Set apart for evil. Because they've been indoctrinated that way. And we had people allowing it, funding it, pushing it. And there's no other way to put it, folks. They're Amalek. Back to why, okay, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because I've already given you what I think is the better answer. One can theorize why USAID was doing what it was doing. Maybe it's about reducing population growth, right? Killing off kids, cutting off their genitalia, they're not going to reproduce. That takes them out of the gene pool. Then there's the theory that it's all about normalization of child grooming, legalization of pedophilia, because we just like selling those little kitties into sex slavery and helps to fund our operations. Well, as he says, that's probably all true. There's also the connection between LGBTQ indoctrination and all kinds of politically correct progressive crap, from communism to, well, yeah, John Maynard Keynes, inflation smites the hindmost. Ha ha! It creates a permanent voting block, at least as long as they live, which isn't very long. You're not allowed to be gay and vote against the Democrats, for example. If you do, you're a traitor. You're a heretic. Okay, he says it, and I kind of agree, but I think there's more to it, of course. The evidence supports all of these to some degree. And he comes close here, and I'm almost in agreement. Again, I'll go further. My personal theory, says Brandon Smith, is that pride and the entire woke movement are precursors to a new secularist religion of self-worship and the worship of government. All right, like I said, he's close. But let's just go the rest of the way. No, it's just plain, pure old idolatrous Satanism by any name. It is a clear and plain endorsement of the prince of this world. A globalist theology in which the greatest virtue is to deny objective reality and embrace relativism, whether it's biological sex or the moral compass. Well, again, close. The greatest goal of this new secularist Amalek religion is to deny God and to destroy the hindmost of His people. The cowards take out the ones that are at the rear, the weak, those who are dragging behind. And that is precisely why he says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I hope all of these kind of make the point. And of course, the concept here is, so now what, right? King Saul was removed from being king because he failed to do what he was explicitly commanded to do. How about the rest of us? Well, we know what Scripture says. He says, I will have war. We're to blot out the memory of Amalek. There are a number of indications in Scripture. But again, this is a place where I'll go back, and although this is a little bit of overlap too, I will kind of conclude the way I did with the Come Out of Her My People show and the reference to the story of Esther. So let's go back. If you remember, Esther was quite clever. She did a great job. She literally risked her life in going before the king. And she essentially planned this big banquet. And then after setting everything up and making sure Haman was there, then she says, oh, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me and my petition, and my people, and she now admits who her people are. She kept that secret to this point. And eventually she comes out and she tells the king, the enemy, the adversary, the wicked person here, is this wicked Haman. Haman was terrified. All right? And as it turns out, and this is where we see some more Torah stuff happen, remember what Torah says is the prescription when people bear false witness? The prescription in Torah for bearing false witness is that the person who does it suffers the penalty which they were trying to get their neighbor to fall for. In other words, you want somebody to lose their children, and you bear false witness against them. Well, the Torah prescription would be then you lose your children as a result. Probably didn't deserve them to begin with. All right, so whatever it might be, take their stuff, then your stuff gets taken. In this case, the wicked Haman had built a big old gallows that he intended to hang Mordecai on. Guess who ended up hanging there instead? Righto. Torah 101. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And that placated the king's wrath. Now, Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite. And the scheme which he had devised against her people, the Yehudi, the tribe that was of Judah. And if you recall, part of the plot element here had to do with the fact that Haman had gotten the king to issue a decree allowing, essentially, USAID to fund the execution of a whole bunch of these people. Okay, the equivalent. In other words, he said, we're going to use money, we're going to get these people to just go out and find anybody that they can and kill them. Why? By? Because their laws are different. This is what he told the king. Their laws are different. Now think about that. Does that sound like what we just saw with USAID and LGBTQ++ propaganda and all this other crap? Their laws are different. They say that a man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination. Well, that's wrong, says the sons of Satan who walk in men's shoes. Cutting off little boys and little girls' genitalia, that's not wrong. That's a good thing. We like doing that. Kind of gives us our jollies. We get a certain amount of sexual thrill from it. And then we like to sacrifice them, too. In other words, their laws are different. You're damned right they are. Our laws come from the Creator and the King of the universe. He wrote them down for us in genuine print. Haman and the Amalekites, they got a whole different set of law, and that was the point. But the plot element, again, was that once the king had issued this decree, and he had allowed these people to say, all right, we'll fund, you go out and you get your little vigilante crews, you go out and kill every Jew you can lay your hands on, great. The decree has to stand. So now what? What do you do about it? Well, turns out Esther had a solution. Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on her people, on the Jews. You yourselves then, you write a decree concerning the Jews. Put it in the king's name. The people of Judah, the descendants of that tribe. Seal it with the king's signet ring. And whatever the king has written in his name and sealed with his signet ring, it cannot be revoked. So what did they say you could do? They called, they sent out the letters, and they basically said, hey, you know what? Y'all, you people out here that are now being threatened, can't necessarily stop somebody from trying to kill you, but what we can do is we can say, you got this right to keep and bear arms. You get yourself a sword. Somebody comes to kill you, you whack them. You get together with your neighbors. You whack all of those people that are coming to try to kill you. He wrote the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet, sent the letters by couriers on swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted all of those Yehudim who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that tried to assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. And as it turns out, they ended up killing, if I remember correctly, some 75,000 of these people. But they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. They didn't take their stuff. Isn't that interesting? So basically, this is what the holiday, and it's not an explicitly scriptural holiday, but of course it certainly is right here in genuine print with the story, is set to commemorate. Not only the fast that Esther proclaimed, but also the idea that there is this right to self-defense, and that in fact we have and should be able to do certain things to defend our lives. And let's remember, too, the role of Amalek in this, and that there really is such a thing as a spirit of Amalek. And I said it again, I'll say it one more time. I can't help but think, folks, we are seeing it. This battle is still being waged, and that's the part we do not want to lose sight of. This battle against Amalek. Yahuwah says he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, what's happened here lately, and we saw it writ large this last week, but we've seen it now for several months. I think the American people have started to wake up to it, but what with the exposure of USAID and the trillions of dollars of purloined funds and all of the literally satanic evil being done, your taxpayer fiat bucks at work, people are starting to say, damn, this is a hell of a lot worse than I ever thought. Well, that's true. It really is. And one of the keys here is to recognize when Amalek is sitting there staring at you and wants you dead, exactly what we need to do. And the answer is you don't put up with it. You don't put up with it at all. Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Well, it hasn't happened yet. But we are in the thick of that battle, and we had better not misunderstand exactly what it is that's going on here. Now, I'll mention, and I think I'll close with two other reminders. Both of these I mentioned again on the Come Out of Her, My People show as well. But to my mind, they really should leap off the page at us. Because it's not about going out and whacking people, although it may come to that. But what it is about is exposing the wickedness. Remember what it was that Esther was told explicitly? If you keep silent, yep, your father's house, you will perish, and deliverance will come from another source. But who knows whether or not you have been put here for such a time as this? In other words, what did she say? Time to speak up. What is it that Scripture tells us? And actually, a couple times. One is from the letter that Kepha wrote. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, sanctify. What does that mean? Set apart. What does the clothing do? What is the point of the Kohanim? Understand, teach the difference between the holy and the unholy, the profane. Set apart, sanctify Yahuwah in your hearts. And always be ready, says Kepha, Peter, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and in fear, having a good conscience, so that when they call you evildoers, when the Amalekites point the finger at you, like the body snatcher invasion, and say you're the one doing evil because you don't like us cutting the genitalia off your little 12-year-old boy, they call you an evildoer. Well, those who revile your good conduct in the Mashiach should be ashamed. They won't be, because they're Amalekites. But still, he says, it's better to be doing the will of Elohim than to suffer for doing and to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. All right, what's the other one? Well, the other one comes from this letter to 2 Timothy. And this is Saul, a different Saul, Shaul, Paul. He is advising to Timothy the following. Preach the word. Well, you got to know it first, right? Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Because the time will come, and I think we're there. We've been there for a while. You can see this in the Sun God Day churches, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hell, they destroy marriage. They will tell you a man can't have more than one wife, but it's okay if he wants to boink little boys and call it marriage when he lays down with that burly guy across the street. That's not what I would call sound doctrine, folks. It's abomination. Nope, they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, and by the way, what they've been paid to do with USAID and your taxpayer dollars at work, they will have itching ears. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So you be ready. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, but do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, yeah, be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort. With long-suffering, with sound teaching, but do so based on Scripture, on His Word. And that is exactly what we're talking about. That is exactly why I spent the time talking about Amalek and how so much of this evil is absolutely positively antithetical. And if you understand His Word, you can recognize it. You can say, look at this. Every single damned thing that they're teaching in the cesspools is an abomination right out of the Word. They tell the little boy, it's okay there. Go out and learn how to do some fisting. Learn how to lay down with that little boy like some other little boy. Folks, this is abomination. If we do not know His Word, though, how can we recognize that all the crap that they're teaching, that the next thing they come up with, and I guarantee you, bestiality is on the agenda, they're going to teach him about how to do it with Fido, too, just like they're doing it otherwise. Oh, maybe, just maybe, if Musk and Trump have their way, maybe they'll cut off the funding for a while, but don't think that they've given up on it. Amalek is still out there. The spirit of Amalek is still in the world, and it's still doing its evil, and it has not been expunged yet. And again, the key, the thing that is hardest, I think, for most of us to kind of wrap our heads around, I'll admit, I read these verses, and like a lot of folks, I'm recoiled. Kill all of them? Kill the men, the women, the children, the little ones? Kill even the donkeys and the camels and the goats? Kill them all? Is Amalek that nasty and pervasive? Answer, take a look around. Can we see it? There really is something here. There is a spirit here which is evil beyond most of our ability to comprehend. Oh yeah. The human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all. Who can know it? Answer, Amalek does. And Amalek is a lot worse than any of us can probably even begin to imagine. But when we see it, when we see it staring at us right there from the floor of Congress, we had better learn to recognize it and to know it and to expose it and to speak the truth and to be ready to give an account for the hope that's within us in season and out. We'd better speak up. It's time. All right, with that, I guess I will pause and I'll ask, is there any question, any comments, anything that I missed? I see the comment, I think pedophilia will be next. Well, pedophilia is already here. Interesting, pedophilia isn't explicitly defined in Scripture, whereas a man lying with a man is with a woman is, and so is bestiality. So I think that when it comes to the things that they're really pushing, pedophilia they do just because they can get away with it. And these are the kind of perverts that get their jollies that way, and it's a great way that they can use to leverage what they're doing. But bestiality, on the other hand, bestiality is explicit in Scripture, and it does carry a death penalty too. So you can rest assured they will be teaching it, and they'll try to do it in the cesspools if they can get away with it. Okay, is that a question? Okay, I got a question right here from the floor. And it says, do you believe Trump has been commissioned by Yah to destroy the Amalekites by destroying their high places in the U.S., especially crimes against children committed by Satanists? And the answer is, I wish I did. And I'm not 100% sure. I think probably that he has in fact been given the commandment to do that. Just as Saul was. As for the rest, I guess the answer is we'll see. We'll see. I hope that he will do better than Saul. I hope and pray that he will do better than Saul. And I encourage us all to pray that all of those, that to President Trump and those that are in positions of power and authority, and I'll pray it right now, would in fact have eyes to see and ears to hear, and Father, that you would guide their paths and that you would show them the way that you would have them walk and that you would make it clear to them what it is you would have them do. And that if it's not in their ken to do your will, that another would take their office. But show them the way you would have them walk. Give them every opportunity to work out your will. And we pray, Father, too, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Yep, I'm seeing a lot of comments on the screen. Department of Education. Department of Education was always an abomination. And in the United States, in Colorado a few years back, we had a similar thing. There was a vote that was taken. It was called a Proposition. It was Proposition 13 in California. Anyway, it was an amendment on the Colorado Constitution, and basically the SCOTUS, the scrotumus, overrode that too. So your democracy, screw you and the horse you rode in on. And basically it said no special rights just because somebody likes boinking boys in the butt. Pardon my bluntness, folks, but we had better be able to talk about what is going on here. And let's get over our little prudishness about saying when something is an abomination, why the hell don't we call it what it is? It's an abomination because Scripture does. Now I remember it was called Colorado Amendment 2 back in the late 90s, and the Supreme Court case was Romer, who was then governor, versus Evans. And the Supreme Court, which ignores the Second and Fourth and other parts of the Bill of Rights they don't like, decided that somehow not providing special rights for gays violated the Equal Protection Clause. Yeah, sure. And you didn't hear the leftists shrieking about overriding democracy and the will of the people either. So, yep, agreed. We need these various days of prayer and fasting, and I'm optimistic. I think probably one of the things that's happened that's probably one of the more optimistic things is we have seen an exposure. We're promised in Scripture that those things that are hidden will be revealed. And a lot of the stuff that's been hidden has been revealed. But as you know, or at least as we probably should have figured out by now, only a tiny fraction of the true level of evil has actually been revealed. And there is so much more. And in fact, if you can think of any conspiracy theories that you haven't yet seen proven, just recognize they're probably out there ready to happen. And what does that mean? Oh, I could come up with a dozen. But most of us already know that most of them are probably true and demonstrable. It's just that they haven't appeared in the New York Times yet. By the way, one thing that did appear in the New York Times, I saw a story I thought was funny, was saying that Act Blue is basically Amalek's pack. The Democrat fundraising powerhouse says the New York Times is facing internal chaos. Their top officials are bailing like rats on a sinking ship. Seven senior staffers, top left-wing attorneys, have recently resigned, probably looking for a non-extradition country. So be aware of all of that. All right, let's see. Let me ask again any other... I didn't see any questions. The problem with the Department of Education, if you recall, and I'm seeing the comments, it was started under Jimmy Carter. Ronald Reagan promised that he would get rid of it, and of course they tried to kill him, and he got the message, and then they stuck in George Bush after Reagan was essentially neutered and made sure that that never came up again. But the point is, there's nothing in the Constitution whatsoever that says the federal government has anything, the central government, that is, anything whatsoever to say about education. It is not a delegated function, Article 1, Section 7 and 8. It is just not in there. And the fact that they put it in there means you know what's going to happen. It's going to be turned into something evil. And indeed it was, and it didn't take very long. And yes, if we'd had a genuine, quote-unquote, Christian religion, they'd have raised hell back then. And simply said, come out of her. Take the kids out. Okay. That's correct. Yeah, it's the Tenth Amendment. All powers not delegated are reserved to the states and the people. Not that they pay attention to that any more than they do Numbers 1 through 9, rather. Okay, I don't see any other questions, so let's go ahead and begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aaron and his sons and say to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael.' Say to them, 'Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavalecha v'ichunecha, Isayahu penavalecha v'yasim lecha shalom.'" May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so."